It seemed best to me to end this part of the search for a music minister the same way we began it, by looking at five principles for decision making. These principles are principles I try to follow when I'm making decisions or leading decisions in the church, and these are principles I think that we all need to follow, especially in the area of evaluating our music ministry and making decisions over it. And we began looking at these five principles in the winter of this year. We broke our church into 18 deacon family groups, and those deacon family groups met in small group settings with me, and I shared these five principles. And then in the spring of this year, in May, I asked our deacons and their wives to come back together, all together, and to bring one or two people with them from their deacon family group, persons of their choice. And so all together we had 60 or 65 Hillcrest adults in a room, and we went over these five principles again, and I asked them to collectively score us on how we're doing as a church on a scale of 1 to 5, 5 being perfect. How are we doing at each one of these decision-making principles? And then it was out of that context that we began the process in the summer of looking for our next music minister. And in fact, what we were doing was we were saying, okay, here's where we are, here's where we need to be. Now let's find somebody who will welcome us and receive us and be part of us where we are and take us, or be a part of the process of taking us to where we need to be. And so let's look at those five decision-making principles all over again. Have your sermon notes out and have a pen or a pencil ready so you can take some notes on these principles. First of all, music choices do not create a community. A community creates music choices. The reality is that too many Christians make their decision on who they want to spend time with based upon how the people are singing and the style that they're a part of the process of singing. And that's not really the way it should be. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now that passage says that the Spirit creates community, and our job is to preserve that which the Spirit has created. And we preserve that by, what did he say? By being humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love. Now that's important for us to do in every instance, but it's particularly important for us to be humble and patient and gentle and bear with one another in love as we talk about worship music, as we talk about different styles and different preferences that we have. As I mentioned, when our church leaders got together in the spring, I asked them to collectively give us a score on each one of these five decision-making principles. Now, what do you think that they gave us as far as a score on this one? A scale of 1 to 5, 5 being perfect, they gave us a score of 3.75. In other words, above average, slightly above average. And so we have some more work to do when it comes to getting us to a perfect score of 5. And as we discussed this, really the issue was not a lack of relationships in the church. I think most people would say that they're pretty satisfied with the depth of the relationships they have in our church. It's just the breadth of relationships. In other words, we go deep with a few, but we don't go deep with a lot. And we don't go deep with a lot of people outside our own generation. Even in a church of this size, we tend to congregate with people who are from roughly the same generation as we are. And we can do a better job as a church then if we're paying attention to everybody within the church. And that leads to the next thing that I want us to talk about, and that's the second principle. Every generation counts. Every generation counts. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. Now, there's a lot in this passage, but for the sake of time today, I just want us to focus on a couple of things. One is, did you notice that the Apostle Paul assumed that within the Ephesian church, that's where Timothy was serving as a pastor in the church in Ephesus, within that church, there would be people of multiple generations. It wasn't that in the town of Ephesus there was a church for the younger people over here and a church for the older people over here, and depending on what your preference was or your age range, you traveled over to this one or to that one. The Apostle Paul assumed that within the church that Timothy was serving would be multiple generations. And then did you notice in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he tells us how we are to relate to each other across the generational lines. So he says that older people are not to stereotype younger people as spoiled snowflakes who were not ready for adulthood. He says in this passage that younger people are to be treated as your brothers. And older people, at the same time, younger people were not to label older people as glum curmudgeons who were standing in the way of progress. Older people were to be looked upon as your very own fathers and mothers. Now, we're to follow this principle in our dealings. And one way that we can follow this principle is be more sensitive to, more aware of, the questions that people in different generations are asking, the issues that people in different generations need settled at the particular life stage that they're in. Are you aware of that? Are you mindful of that? There's an article that I posted. In fact, the posting is scheduled to show up on our Facebook page right after this sermon is up. And I would encourage you to take a look at that if you are part of the Facebook community. If you're not part of our Hillcrest Facebook page, you can just go on Facebook to Hillcrest to Go. And that's where you'll find our Facebook page. And after the sermon is up, you'll see that this is scheduled to post. If you're not on Facebook or you just need somebody to remind you of that, you can fill in the connection card and write something like Generations article or something like that on there. Leave your contact information and I'll send you that article or the posting, the place where that thing is posted. And I encourage you to look at it, because what it does is it takes you through the different questions that people are asking, depending on what life stage they're in, the different issues that people need to have settled when they're at a different life stage. And this will help you in every area of your life. It will help you in your family relationships. If you're older, you'll be more sensitive to adult sons and daughters and adult nieces and nephews in your family. If you're younger, you'll have a greater sensitivity to people who are older when you go visit with them at Thanksgiving time, as you pay attention to these questions that are on this posting. It'll make you better in your relationships at work, because at work you have people who are older than you and younger than you. And here in this church, it'll help you in developing relationships with people who are older than you and younger than you if you pay attention to these things. So you'll find that on our Facebook page at the end of this message today. Now, every generation counts. We're to follow this principle in all of our dealings, and also in our decision-making and evaluation of our music ministry. Now, if that's the case, what did the leaders at our church, how did they score us together on this? On a scale of 1 to 5, 3.25. So on a scale of 1 to 5, pretty average when it comes to seeing to it that every generation is seen as counting in our church. Now, I'm not just giving you these scores as sort of the definitive final word on this. You might say, well, I would score our church lower, or I would score our church higher. I mean, that's the point of going through this, is for you to react to that score yourself. And maybe next to the score I'm asking you to write down that our leaders gave our church, you might say, well, no, this is actually the way I would score it. And so ask yourself the question, the people that you hang with, who are probably most likely of your generation, roughly, how do they speak about generations other than their own? How do they speak about the need to care for and reach out to generations other than your own? If it's absolutely absent in your conversation, or if they speak about another generation in such a disparaging way that there's no way our church could reach that generation if all of us felt that way, then we still have some work to do, don't we? Every generation counts. Here's a third thing that I want you to write down, a third principle. A relay race is won or lost at the baton handoff. A relay race is won or lost at the baton handoff. Psalm 102, verse 18 says, I'm recording this so that future generations will also praise the Lord for all that he has done. The writer of that verse would have been absolutely heartbroken if he knew that his was the last generation that would be studying about God, praising God, and trying to align their lives according to God's will. Every generation counts. That's what we said on the second principle. Every generation counts, but we are running a generational relay race. And that baton is only being handed off in one direction. And if we're not paying attention to how we hand that baton off, we can end up losing the race. Now, this principle, as I've shared it starting in the early part of this year, it's been misunderstood by a few people, and I get that, because an illustration doesn't always illustrate. So let me try to flesh out what I mean and what I don't mean by this. What I don't mean by this is that there's a point along the way where you walk into one of the minister's offices at this church and hand your baton over to him or her and say, I'm done. I've served long enough. I've ministered long enough. I've sacrificed long enough. Somebody else can handle this now. Find somebody. That's not what this principle means. In fact, if that's what this principle meant, then you would fumble the baton, right? Because the whole point is to hand off the baton to the next generation. And if you fumble the baton, what happens in a relay race? You fumble the baton, or somebody fails to retrieve it from you properly. If it falls to the ground, the race is over. It doesn't matter how well you ran your lap of the race is over. And so we need to make sure that we're paying attention to handing the baton off to the next generation. Now, again, it's not in an instant. It's not just on a given Sunday. Everybody of a certain generation just quit what they're doing so people from the next generations can come up and start doing it. That's not the way you hand a baton off. Now, I want you to think about this. In a relay race, you're running in a 4x400 anyway, an entire lap around before you hand off that baton to the next generation. If I am comparing that one lap of your part of the race to all the decades of your life, then when I am speaking about a baton handoff, I'm speaking about several years of your life. If the relay race lap is compared to decades, the handoff is compared to years. And if you've ever seen a relay race before, you know that when the person is getting ready to hand it off and the person is getting ready to receive it, they run in step for a period of time. They both hold on to the baton for a period of time before that, being securely in the hands of the next runner, he runs on ahead and the person who's handed it off cheers him along the way. Now, that's what we need to do as well. We run the race of faith. We run the race of service for decades. But then we need to spend a few years making sure that we're enlisting people to join us in the work, enlisting people to join us in the actions of discipleship, running along with them for a stretch, making sure that we're both holding on to the responsibilities for a while until we release it for the next person in joy. I want you to think about this. The Apostle Paul wrote how many of our 27 books? There are 27 books in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul wrote 13 of those as letters to people. Now, how many of those letters were about the baton handoff? Three of them: 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, those of you who can do quick math, that's 23% of Paul's letters were about the baton handoff. For 25 years, this man planted churches. For 25 years, this man worked in church revitalization, as we would call it today. And yet somewhere along the way, he recognized that he couldn't do it all by himself. He wasn't going to do it all by himself. He was going to pass off the scene. Somebody else needed to be running that race well before he released the baton over to them. And so he wrote to Timothy, and he wrote to Titus, and he gave them instruction about how to take up the work of faith and how to take up the acts of service so that the church of God might continue as he is off the scene. And so we need to pay attention to that ourselves. And when I talked about this with our leaders in May, they gave us a score on this as well. What do you think the score was? This one was actually pretty low. It was a 2. In other words, below average. What our leaders were saying is we need to do a better job as a church of, if we're in older generations, very consciously trying to figure out how we can come alongside those who are younger, bring them into the responsibilities and give them those responsibilities over time. And if we're part of younger generations in our church, what our leadership was saying is we need to do a better job of empowering people to come and take up those responsibilities. And so here's my challenge to you. If you're part of an older generation, and the reality is this illustration that I'm giving, it applies, even if you're in your 40s and you're not old yet, believe me, you're not old yet, and yet there's 15, 20 years of adults who are behind you, and you already need to start thinking about how you might bring them along in the faith and bring them along in the discipleship and bring them along in ministry service as well. So wherever you're at, if you look behind you and you see that there's a generation coming behind you, then what I need you to do is make sure that you are investing in them, that you are getting to know them, that you are bringing them into your lunch appointments, that you are getting to know their concerns and their misunderstandings and their desires. You spend time with them. You bring them alongside you in the life of faith. You bring them alongside you in the work that you're doing in this church and give them responsibility. And over time, cheer them on as they take up that responsibility and run their leg of the race. And if you're in a younger generation, there's a word for you at this point as well. The reality is that there are some in their 20s or maybe even some even into their early 30s who, if you're raised by a church-going family, you may still, even in this stage of adulthood, kind of assume that church is what your parents did. And so church is what people your parents' age, that's for them to run, and that's for them to pay for, and you'll involve yourself in it as long as there isn't anything more interesting to do on a weekend. Now, if that's the feeling that you have, even as I said to older generations, invest yourself in younger generations. I would say to younger generations, involve yourself. Involve yourself in the work. The baton is coming your way. So involve yourself in the work. Show up every Sunday. Tithe. Bring your dish to the potluck supper. Show up at the business meetings. When there's a ministry position that's open, fill it. See it as your responsibility to step in and fill it. The baton is coming your way. Your leg of the relay race is coming up, and you need to run it well. So right now, we're only at about a 2 out of a scale of 1 to 5, and we need to do a better job in this particular area. Let's look at another one, another principle, number 4. Our church exists for those who need to be here, not just for those who are here. Acts chapter 2, verse 39 says, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now, for some of us, we believe half that verse. We believe the first half. This promise is for us and ours. But what we need to realize is that this promise is for us and ours and for those who are still far off. And those who are still far off hardly register on the radar for many of us when it comes to what we want out of a church, what we expect out of our leadership, what we want out of the ministries in this area. As long as us and our children are taken care of, that's all that matters to us. But according to this Bible verse, this promise is for us and our children and for all those who are still far off. We need to make sure that we're making decisions as a church, that we're doing ministry as a church, to pay attention to those who are not here and not just for those who are here. The Great Commission applies to us. The Great Commission is the last marching orders that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 28 when he said that we're to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And most of us, we think we fulfilled the Great Commission because we occasionally pray for missionaries to go across the sea. And we occasionally contribute so that we can enable missionaries to go across the sea. But we need to understand that even as we send missionaries across the sea, we are the missionaries to go across the street. We are missionaries to Austin. And so even as we send missionaries elsewhere and we expect them and we commission them and we train them to adjust culturally so that they can reach the cultures with the unchanging gospel, we need to be ready to do that ourselves. We need to pay attention to that ourselves. So, when we got together in May, our leaders, and we went through this, we asked ourselves on a scale of 1 to 5, how are we doing? Our leaders ranked us a 3 at this. Pretty average when it comes to this. There's still some work to be done. We're doing okay, but there's still some work to be done in this area. Number 5, let leaders lead. That's the 5th principle. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Have confidence in your leaders, submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." Now, this principle doesn't mean, of course, that we never question those who are in leadership, because those who are in leadership are human, and that means that those of us who are in leadership make mistakes. But this passage is telling us, is commanding us, that our approach to our imperfect leaders still needs to be an approach of confidence, an approach of trust, an approach of assurance, that our leaders are thinking through these things, praying through these things, going to conferences or reading books or talking with other church leaders about these things. And that doesn't mean that church leaders are infallible, but it does mean that even as we're expressing our opinion, we need to express our confidence and our trust in those who are in leadership as well. Now, as for a score that our lay leaders gave in this area, well, in May we ran out of time, and we didn't come up with this one. But how would you rank our church at this point? What, out on a scale of 1 to 5, what would you write down in that blank? For myself, I think I'd probably rate us a 4. I think we're above average as a church. I've been in several churches. I've talked with pastors of other churches. And, you know, this church is incredibly stable when it comes to the confidence that people put in the lay leaders and the paid leaders in this place. And I thank God for that, being one of the leaders in this place. But how would you rank our church on that? All of these principles are applicable when it comes to making decisions in various areas of our church. But all of these principles are applicable, especially when it comes to making evaluation of and decisions over the music ministry of our church as well. So, 5 principles that have guided us as we have evaluated our music minister and we've tried to make a decision about what next music minister we need to have. We discussed them together in our deacon family groups in the winter. We evaluated our church as church leaders. We evaluated our church on these principles in the spring. And then we went into the summer looking for a music minister who could join our team and help us get to a score of 5 on each one of these 5 music ministry principles. Now, here's why we've spent so much time on this as a church. We have spent so much time on this as a church because worship ministry is a stackpole ministry of the church. You know what I mean by stackpole ministry? These days, when you look out in farming communities and look out open fields, people roll the hay together, right? And they put it all together in these bales and that are rolled up. But in times past, people would stack the hay up around a stackpole. And that stackpole was there to keep the hay bale from tumbling over and maybe injuring somebody. And so when I talk about a stackpole ministry, I'm talking about something that serves as an organizing principle around which everything else is organized in our church. Worship ministry is a stackpole ministry in our church. Why? Because worship is the place where God rescues. And this is what I find in Acts chapter 16. This is what I want to share with you in your notes before we wrap up. In Acts chapter 16, worship is where rescue happens. In worship, there are 2 kind of rescues that take place according to Acts chapter 16. First of all, write this down. God rescues us. God rescues us. Look at verse 26. It's in your notes. Paul and Silas had just finished one of their choruses or one of their hymns when it started. They were in a Philippian jail. You remember why? They were preaching the gospel and people didn't like that. And so they got put in this Philippian jail with after being beat up. And they were going to be put on trial. But there in the middle of the night, chained to the wall, their backs still bleeding and hurting from the beating that they took, they were singing praise choruses into the night. And then it happened. An earthquake started shaking those chains free from the wall. An earthquake swung open those doors that had been so securely locked. And people were free. They were free to leave if they wanted to be. Worship rescues us. And I wonder if there is some need of worship, a need of rescue that you need today. A rescue from some addiction, rescue from some marriage problem, rescue from some heartbreak. The Bible tells us that God gets involved in the lives of those who worship Him. But not only does God rescue us, God rescues others. You can write that down too and find it here in Acts chapter 16. Look at verse 25 again. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And one of the men who heard Paul and Silas singing those praise choruses into their painful night was their jailer. And after that earthquake, we see the jailer running to Paul and Silas, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" He had heard their uplifting songs of faith. Maybe he had even been haunted and disturbed by the words that they were singing to God. Clearly, he put together the fact that they were singing to this God and this earthquake taking place. He put those 2 things together because he ran not to the other prisoners. He ran to Paul and Silas who had been singing and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And that news was so good, he brought Paul and Silas to his whole family and they preached the gospel to them and they got saved that night as well. The Bible says that despite their circumstances, Paul and Silas praised God and the other prisoners were listening to them. And I want to ask you, who's listening to you? An adult son or daughter? An unsaved marriage partner? A mom or dad who even into their senior adult years hasn't come to the Lord yet, a co-worker, a neighbor, somebody who is a guest sitting next to you today, who's listening to you as you lift up songs of praise to God? People are hungry for what you have. They're hungry for the confidence you have in Jesus. They're hungry for the assurance you have in God's sovereign control. They're hungry for the relationship you have with God through the person of the Holy Spirit. And as we sing about that confidently, and as we lift up songs of joy confidently, people listen to us, and maybe they too, like the Philippian jailer, will come to us and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, if that's true, if in worship God rescues us and God rescues others, then don't you think that our spiritual opponent is going to do everything he can to keep us from worshiping God? He is going to try to make us bored with it. He is going to try to convince us that there are more important things to do with our weekend than gather with God's people and lift up songs of praise. Important things. We need our rest. We need our time with our family. We got projects around the house, and the spiritual enemy will use that to keep us away from worship. He will separate us from ourselves by making us arrogantly think that our way of worship is better, is holier than somebody else's way of worship. He will get us distracted, focused on the details of worship. The drums are too loud. The drums are too quiet. The music is too lively. The music is too mellow. And all along, as we're focused on those styles of worship, our eyes are off the object of our worship, the Lord God who rescues. And so we need to make sure that we are praying for, supporting, sustaining, be a part of the worship ministry of this church in all the different ways that we have an opportunity to do so. And so across this last almost year, we have focused on these things so that we might be better for God as a church. And so what I want you to do is bow in prayer with me right now, and I want to extend an invitation to those of you who are believers and those of you who are not yet believers. To those of us who are believers, particularly if we're part of this church, would you recommit to praying for the worship ministry of this place? Would you recommit to being a worshiping person? Worship just doesn't happen in this hour on a Sunday morning, of course. And so be a worshiping person by having a devotional time, a daily Bible reading time, those little details, praying before meals, all those types of things that can make us a worshiping people. Would you recommit to that? And would you recommit to these principles that have guided us across this year of evaluating worship music ministry and looking for a music minister? Would you recommit to these principles, maybe with a prayer like this? Dear God, as a believer and as a member of this church, I recommit myself to being a worshiping person. And help me, Lord, to look upon these principles that we've been looking at and take them seriously as we evaluate all the work of our church, including worship music, and as we make decisions over all the aspects of our church, including worship music. For those of you who are not yet believers yet, I've got an invitation for you as well. You know, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas worshiped. There were people who were listening to their worship. And when things started happening, they had a sense that it was the God that Paul and Silas were worshiping that made that happen. And maybe you've been drawn, haunted. Maybe you're curious about some of the things that we've been worshiping about today, some of the things we've said and some of the things we've sung in worship today. I'd invite you to open up your heart to the God we worship, maybe praying something like this: Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. I realize that I am separated from my Creator. I'm separated from God because of the sin in my life. The Bible says that all have sinned, and so I'm part of the all. And I have sinned, and I ask, Lord, that you would forgive me for my sin, that you would take away my sin by the work of the cross and give me a clean new heart inside, and help me moving forward to learn more about you and to obey you better and to celebrate you more in worship as I get to know more about you. Lord, we pray all these things in the wonderful, strong name of Jesus. Amen.